We're talking all this month about the hope of Christmas, about the message and the reality of Christmas and what that means for you and for me today. And so this morning, I want to try and talk as simply as I possibly can about the central meaning of Christmas. This is really the heart, the core, the essence of the gospel. It's what we mean when we call the gospel good news. And I'll just give you a heads up, I'm probably not going to say anything that's terribly new for a lot of you, although parts of this, some of you will go, oh, I didn't know that before, perhaps. A lot of you may know everything that we're going to look at, but, and here's the catch, you know it up here. You know it in your head. You know it intellectually or perhaps theologically. But if this could somehow move from here down to here, I'm telling you, this could completely change your life. It could change how you think about God, and even more importantly, your experience of your life with God. I want to start with Luke chapter 2. The gospel writer Luke, he has in chapter 2 one of the most famous lines, maybe the most famous lines in the whole Christmas story. And I'm afraid that that's largely due to the Charlie Brown Christmas thing, which, you know, whatever it takes, I guess. So here we go, Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." And here's the famous line. "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." And so the angel announces that in the town of David, a Savior is born. And if you're a Christian, you're probably familiar with that word, Savior, right? Which brings to mind other related words like saved or salvation. And you probably have some idea what those words mean. But for us today to get the full picture of what they mean, I think we have to first stop and to ask, what did that mean to the shepherds? Like, what did it mean to people living in Palestine in the first century when they heard the word Savior? What came to mind for them? Now, one of the things that's kind of hard for us to get but important for us to understand is that the word Savior is not necessarily automatically only a religious kind of church Christian word. It's not necessarily, it doesn't have to be tied to salvation as we think of salvation. Here's some examples. The Old Testament uses the word Savior, salvation, in some ways that maybe we don't always think of. First Chronicles says, cry out, save us, God our Savior. Gather us and deliver us from the nations so that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. And so here, Savior is the one who delivers, right? Savior delivers from the nation, specifically here, their enemies. But I'm going to show you here, Savior doesn't automatically mean God. For example, Isaiah says, when they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a Savior. Uh-oh, lowercase. And defender, and he will rescue them. So a Savior is one who defends, a Savior is one who rescues. And here he's actually talking about Moses, not God. He's talking about just a man. The word Savior comes up probably the most often in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 38 says, "Come quickly to help me, my Lord and Savior." So Savior means help, rescue, like God is the one, or Savior is the one who delivers from trouble, from enemies, from attacks. Or the psalmist says in Psalm 69, 29, "But as for me, afflicted and in pain, may your salvation, God, protect me." Like salvation, lowercase s. Meaning he's not talking about heaven and hell, right? The psalmist is simply talking about, I'm in trouble, and God, I'm asking for your help. And I'm trusting that you are going to take care of me. So my point is that Savior, salvation, saved, these are not necessarily religious words to begin with in themselves. It's basically an ordinary word, although it's hard for us to hear that because of the extraordinary implications it has for us. But salvation just means, especially lowercase, just deliverance, help, rescue, protection. And Savior, then, is just the person who does the rescuing. Does that make sense? I found this video of someone who needed help and who needed rescuing. And apparently this man is either drunk or clearly has some kind of other issues or something. I don't know. He needs help, and it's obvious, and he's completely oblivious. And so let's watch this. There's no audio. It's just a minute. It's just like a bad security camera footage thing. Can you see that over my head? Wait for it. That's a little intense, isn't it? So the man was literally saved, literally rescued, delivered. And the rail worker who saved him, now we don't think of it, we don't use it, this term like this, but in a very real sense, the rail worker was what? Yeah, exactly, his savior, his rescuer. So when the angel announces that in Jesus, a savior is here, if you're not drowning, if you're not facing some immediate, you know, apparent life or death situation, that should raise one very important practical question. What does Jesus save us from? What does he rescue us or deliver us from? And in Matthew's gospel, his answer is quite clear. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, Joseph finds out that Mary, they're about to be married, his soon-to-be wife is pregnant. Not by him. And he's considering his options, one of them being divorce, in Matthew 1, verse 20. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin. Now, when the angel says this, name him Jesus. Why? Because, here's the answer, he will save his people from their sin. That doesn't make sense in English. Why Jesus? Well, because he will save his people from their sin. Jesus' name in Hebrew is the name Yeshua, which means the Lord saves. So there's a kind of a play on words that makes sense of the explanation. Anyway, at Christmas we hear about a Savior who will save us, people, from our sins. At which point you go, yeah, wow. A Savior who is Christ the Lord. Okay, what else you got? Like, I already knew that coming in. In fact, I've got a plastic one right in my front yard. Okay, there's something about this that it's difficult for that to register. And here's why. If you've never come to grips with the fact that you need saving, the idea of a savior it makes you yawn, or worse, it's kind of an irritant. It's a bother. If you've never come to grips with the fact that, like, I don't just need a little bit of help, and I don't just need advice on how to become a better person. I need rescuing. Until you get there, until you grasp that this idea of a savior. It's kind of boring. It's who cares, or even worse, it's threatening, or it's a nuisance. And at the heart of the Christmas story, and essentially the gospel, is that each one of us have sinned, and that we desperately need a savior. And I'm just telling you, that claim, it makes a lot of people really uncomfortable. Like, for many people living today, the end of 2016, we're modern, sophisticated, educated people who, for the most part, we're just trying to be good neighbors, and we're trying to be overall decent human beings. I mean, the claim that we have sinned against each other and against God, and that something has to be done about that, for a lot of people, is just awkward, isn't it? You guys recognize that? It doesn't fit very well with our modern world. It's unpleasant. It seems old-fashioned. It's like, come on. We've moved past this. And I think part of the pushback that people have is the word itself, sin, is not a word that we normally use in everyday life. I mean, you don't go to work and people don't say to you, we need to talk about an area of sin in your life, right? That would be kind of weird. You get pulled over, the officer doesn't give you like a sin citation. It just doesn't come up in a normal ways in our everyday life. By and large, the word sin in our larger culture, it's come to mean basically just guilty pleasures, right? Sin is ice cream, sin is neon lights, sin is what happens in certain cities when you let your hair down and it stays there, or whatever. In our broader culture, we don't use the word sin, rarely. We don't use it to talk about anything serious. Because if we're going to talk about something serious, we have other words like addiction or disorder or other things. In fact, if a preacher or some political pundit or something uses the word sin in like a serious religious sense, you're listening to them talk and you realize they're not talking about something chocolatey, we start to get nervous, right? You hear people talking about this and we start to wonder, we end up wondering more about the fanaticism of the person using the word seriously than we care about what they're pointing to calling sin. And what's happened for us is that culturally, we have substituted another word for sin, and it's the word mistake. It's the word mistake. I mean, if I have to admit that I've sinned, that kind of makes me feel bad. I feel condemned, and it's like, ugh, there's not much room to like wiggle there. And I can't really blame anyone else if we're talking about my sin. And so I will admit that occasionally I make mistakes, right? Because I'm human. And we'll all, for the most part, we will freely admit that we've made mistakes. But notice what happens when other people mistake against you. We don't like that. I mean, if someone wrongs you, especially on purpose, the idea that it was just a, oops, it was just a mistake, that doesn't set well with us, does it? You're like, no. A mistake is when you miss the exit. A mistake is like you added the numbers up incorrectly. That's not what you did. A mistake is, you know, I was ignorant. I didn't have enough facts. I didn't have enough knowledge. Our problem, and can we talk about us for a second and not other people? Sometimes we make mistakes on purpose, right? Sometimes we actually plan ahead of time the mistakes that we are going to make. What do you call that? I wish there was a word, right? Sometimes we make the same mistakes over and over and over again. Mistake doesn't quite do that justice. So sooner or later, we all kind of wake up and realize, kind of messed up. Like I do things that hurt myself, that hurt other people. I've messed up relationships and opportunities. I've done things on purpose. We realize that sometimes we even want the destructive things that we do. What is that? That it's not just, oh, this keeps happening to poor little me. And no, it's like in my nature. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? And so sooner or later, we realize it dawns on us, I have a problem, and it's deeper than just I make a mistake every now and again. But it's an easy problem to ignore because we live in a culture that conspires to help us avoid thinking about this stuff. We live in a culture that says, stay busy, keep shopping, watch TV, waste time on the internet. And so we may entertain the thought that evil might exist, sin might exist out there in the world somewhere else, but not really in ourselves. And what the New Testament says is the bad news is actually bad news about us and not just other people. A guy named Alexander Solzhenitsyn says, the line between good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. If you don't like philosophy, take it from Leonard Cohen, rest in peace. There's a great line in his song, Anthem. He says, there is a crack in everything. So when Jesus talks about sin, it's always in connection to relationship. And the reason why is, we all know this, is that sin breaks relationship. I mean, you've experienced this where people have said things to you or done things to you, and it changed your relationship. It broke. Something happened in a friendship, and it created a rupture in the friendship. And you know that you can't just pretend like that rupture, that breach, didn't happen. And so as you think about your relationships, there's one thing for you to do, that there's one thing to open up the possibility of restoration. This doesn't guarantee it, but it at least opens the door, and that is for the offender to acknowledge that they made, that there was an offense. For them to say, I'm sorry, because you're going, was there an I'm? I didn't quite hear. Was there an I'm in that apology? See, somebody needs to look at you and say, I'm sorry. That's the only thing that opens the door to a possibility of restoration. Because what I did was wrong. And it wasn't just like, oops, a mistake. I actually did it. I knew what I was doing. I did it on purpose. And if you're on the other end of that, the only way for you to be restored is to seek forgiveness. And the only way you're going to go after that is if you recognize you didn't just make a mistake. That the reality is there was sin. And so that, according to Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, that in a large part sums up our relationship with God. That we haven't just sinned against other people, we have sinned against our Creator. Now the Apostle Paul, he tells his own version. I don't know if you know this, but he tells the Christmas story in like three verses. So it's very short, but it gets at this bigger picture and our need for a Savior, our need for forgiveness. And so he's writing to people living in Galatia. He's writing to the Galatians, and these are mostly Greek-Roman people. These are mostly non-Jewish. These are Gentiles. And so look how Paul describes the Christmas story and its significance. In Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law." And the New Testament gets at this in different ways. One of the pictures here is that throughout Scripture, we find that God has a law, that God has certain expectations of us, and that we are not very good law keepers, it turns out. Did you know that about yourself? And if you're feeling defensive about that, I just want to point out, you don't even keep your own laws that well. Like the laws that you make every January, your dieting laws and your exercise laws and whatever. How long does that last? So we don't even keep the laws that we create for ourselves, and those were our ideas, and nobody's forcing us to break them. Some of you've broken your own honesty laws. You've broken commitments that you've made to others. You've broken the standard. I mean, forget about God. You've broken the standard that you have for yourself. We're all lawbreakers, and Paul says in the same way, we have all broken the law of God and therefore sinned against God. And the other thing that Paul's getting at here with this idea of being born to redeem those under the law, the other thing he's saying is that when you sin against God or someone else, see, a lot of this is true, not just with us and God, it's true in all of our relationships. When you sin against God or someone else, you create a debtor relationship. Something is owed. When you get pulled over, when you get caught for speeding, you get a ticket, right? It's a debt that because you've broken the law that you now owe to the state. It's not the state. This same thing is true, this debtor relationship in relationships between parents and kids, between employers and employees. If someone sins against you, they've broken trust, they've broken some kind of commitment, there is a sense in which they owe you something, right? That they are now in your debt, or you flip it around, you break that with somebody else. You are now in their debt. And here's the really strange thing about this. When that happens in a relationship, you can find yourself in a place where it's impossible to pay back the debt that you owe. You're in a position of debt and you can't, you know why? Because you can't go back in time. And you can't fix and undo certain things. And you can't make up for years of neglect. And you can't go back and be, you know, if you were a wild child growing up, you know, you can't go back and be the teenager that your parents deserve. There are times when we can't pay back what we owe people. And then Paul's saying this is the gospel, that when Jesus came and died on the cross, it was payment for the sin we had committed. It was payment for the debt that we owed to God and we couldn't pay back. And he uses the word redeemed. Jesus redeemed or bought back or purchased is what that word means. He purchased us from what the law required, which means that the law, the debt-debtor relationship, could no longer condemn us. Like, even though we were guilty, even though we were lawbreakers, we stood before God as both judge and jury, and God said, you are absolutely guilty. And in spite of that, you don't owe me anything. Because when Jesus died, he paid for that. Now, that is not new news, is it, for most of us? That's like gospel 101. That, according to Paul and according to the gospel writers, is just the beginning of the Christmas story. I mean, all of that redeemed terminology, everything that Paul is saying right here, that's judicial language, isn't it? It's like legal language. It's like transactional language. I owe you, now I don't owe you anymore. I owe you, you cancel the debt, I'm off the hook. I owe God. God paid for that, and so therefore, I'm off free. Like, kind of like I got away with something is almost what that feels like or sounds like. But it's somewhat transactional. In that picture, God is judge, and I'm just the one who's off the hook. And Paul says, no. I mean, that's true, but that is just the beginning. God sent his son, born of a woman, to redeem those under the law. And here he adds something absolutely amazing. He says it's way more significant than just you're forgiven. It's way deeper than that. And what Paul does here is he reaches into his culture in a way that's hard for us to fully grasp. And he looks around and he's like, I got to find a picture. I got to find a metaphor to describe what's really happening. And here's what he says: to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption to sonship. Paul says, from God's perspective, it's not enough that you're forgiven. I mean, God's saying, I want more than that. I want a relationship. God's saying, I can forgive you. I can forgive a person and still not have a relationship with them. Like, you can do something wrong and go before a judge, and a judge can say, you are absolutely guilty, but I'm letting you off. That doesn't mean that the two of you have a relationship, right? Because it's a transaction. Paul says, as I look at the life of Jesus and what he was about, what he came to do, it was very clear that he was about more than simply forgiveness. What he wanted was something else, and that is a relationship. And Paul looks around and he says, the best thing I can think of to describe it, the best metaphor, the best picture, is that God wanted to adopt us into his family. And maybe you're here this morning and you've been adopted, or perhaps you've adopted a child. Many of you know Kevin and Jill Dubois. Our church here, Jill is our Commonway Kids, our children's director, and just does a phenomenal job with that. Kevin and Jill are both just an incredible blessing to our church. And about 3 years ago, they adopted little Hattie from China, and she was 18 months old at the time. They adopted her out of an orphanage, and I asked if I could just share a little bit of their story. Before the adoption took place, Kevin and Jill went through a 16-month process. So tons of paperwork and applications, and there were home studies to make sure that they were qualified and all kinds of hoops to jump through, and you can imagine expenses, and there were delays because some of the agencies messed up the paperwork and then they had to redo parts of it. And you can imagine, it was just a really emotionally draining process to go through the whole thing. And after that 16 months, they finally flew to Beijing, which was a 14-hour flight. And they spent a few days there just getting acclimated. They then took another flight to like the central east part of China, to the capital city of the province of Henan, where they finally met Hattie for the first time. And Jill told me that they got her on a Monday and that they were given, just imagine this, they were given 24 hours to decide if they wanted to go through with the adoption. After all that that they had gone through. They spent a week there. They had to apply for Hattie's passport. And then they flew to another city in the south of China, and they waited another week for an appointment with the consulate so they could get Hattie's visa. And then finally, after 18 days in total, they left China with their new daughter. Can you imagine? Just an incredible story. And that is just a glimpse of what Paul says God wants to do for us. Now, what's interesting is that when Paul uses the word adoption, remember he's talking to Romans, he's talking to non-Jewish people. they would have heard something different than what we tend to think of. I mean, we think of little babies. We think of toddlers. And who wouldn't want to adopt a baby? Maybe not everyone, but you get the idea. I mean, adoption is great, right? It's an amazing thing. My problem is I'm not an innocent little baby. Like, I'm a grown, like, hairy man. Okay? That's a problem. The phrase adoption to sonship in the first century, that is a legal term, and it refers to full legal standing of an adopted, usually male, heir into the family, into Roman culture. What's interesting is that in the first century Roman world, people didn't adopt babies. That wasn't a thing on their radar screen, because babies didn't always make it. Even in the Jewish world, they didn't have a term for adoption. It's not even a word that they have. They have another way of dealing with kids who don't have parents. In the Roman world, people adopted adults. It's kind of weird, isn't it? Specifically, rich people, wealthy, powerful people, sometimes adopted adults as children. And here's why. Rich people, powerful people looked around, and they looked at their own kids, and they thought, I can't leave all my stuff to them. Like, they looked at these spoiled brats that they had, and they thought, I can't transfer all of my land and titles and power and wealth to these kids. And so in the Roman world, they almost never adopted a child. They adopted adults. In fact, I don't know if you remember from your ancient, you know, history class or whatever, but when Julius Caesar was assassinated, they read his will. And in his will, they discovered that he had adopted his great-nephew, Octavian. Octavian was 19 years old at the time. They go to Octavian and say, hey, Octavian, you now have all of the power and the wealth of your great-uncle Julius Caesar. That's a pretty good day for Octavian, isn't it? Octavian went on and he took on a different title, the title of Caesar Augustus, who was the emperor during, Luke says, during the birth, the time of the birth of Jesus. Augustus, as he got older, he's looking around. He's trying to figure out who's he going to pass the torch on to. He doesn't like his options, and so he ends up later in life adopting the son of his wife from a previous marriage. And this guy's name is Tiberius. Tiberius was 40 years old when he was adopted by Caesar Augustus. He was the emperor during the crucifixion, the time Jesus was crucified. My point is, if you are here and you're a person of great means and wealth and you have incredible resources, I'm open to being adopted. That's what I'm trying to, that is what I'm trying to say. When Paul wrote this, and when they read this, the people of Galatia, it meant something really significant. It meant that God looked at us as adults. Like, with all of our failure and sin, knowing, like, in the Roman world, nobody's going to come along and adopt me. No wealthy benefactor is going to come see my potential and invite me to be their heir. Paul said, when God looked at you, once you were forgiven and redeemed, no longer a slave to the law, no longer someone in a debtor relationship with the law, he decided to adopt you, knowing all that you had done, all the promises you had broken to yourself and to God and to other people. It says that you, if you're a believer, have been adopted. And if you're not, the invitation is open to you. Here's what Paul's saying. The point was never a legal transaction, and that's it. The point was never just to make things right between you and God. The point was to be adopted into the family of God. It was purely relational. You can imagine as they read this letter and as they passed it around to the churches that met. I mean, this was absolutely stunning. Paul goes on, he says in verse 6, because you are his sons, his daughters, his children, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. Paul's like, I don't think you're getting this. I don't think you're grasping what I'm saying. And so he takes it a step farther. He says, the same Spirit that Jesus had, who was the Son of God, is now in you, which means you have the same connection and access to God that Jesus had. And then Paul says something that would have been almost impossible for them to get their minds around. He says, the Spirit within you calls out Abba. And I mentioned this just in passing a few weeks ago, that the word Abba is an Aramaic word, and it basically means dad. It's a very casual word for father. It's like dad, or an intimate word, or even daddy. And so when they wrote the New Testament in Greek, there actually is no word for dad or daddy in Greek. There's a Greek word for father, but no word for dad. And so when they wrote it, they just left the word, the Aramaic word Abba, and then they added the Greek word father so people would know what it meant. But it's basically saying the same word twice, right? The Spirit who calls out dad, father, Abba, father. It's like our word taco. I'm trying to get this to something that you can relate to, okay? Taco is actually a Spanish word, right? To describe a type of Mexican food, probably other places or whatever. It came here, we didn't have an English equivalent to describe that, and so we kept the Spanish word, and it's made its way into English. That's what happened with the word Abba. They left it in the Greek, and it's been preserved and passed on now to us, dad, daddy. Here's the question. Why is Paul writing in Aramaic to a Greek audience? Like, where did this word come from? Because he's writing to people who don't speak this language. So where did he even get this? And he gives you kind of a big clue. God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, meaning that what follows kind of flows out of Jesus and who he was and what he did. Paul got this word from Jesus. It's how Jesus referred to God. Remember that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus, he's about to be betrayed, he's about to be arrested and ultimately crucified, and Jesus cries out, Father, let this cup pass from me, except for he doesn't say Father. He says Abba. He says, Dad, don't let this happen to me. Dad, if there's any other way out of this. He uses the word Abba. He addressed God in the most intimate terms possible. By the way, in a way that there is no record of anyone having done before Jesus. As the apostles watched this happen, they heard Jesus, their Messiah, speak to God in that way. Do you realize that had to have been really uncomfortable for them? Like, it's still a little bit awkward for us today, isn't it? In spite of our informality with our worship and the lyrics of our songs, there are still no worship songs that address God as dad. Because we all go, ugh, that's too far. Right? I'm not comfortable with that. I'm not okay with that. Right? It doesn't exist. It's precisely how Jesus referred to God, because it was so central to his message and to who he was. The disciples, the apostles, later Paul picked up on this and passed it on. Paul says that same Spirit has inhabited us, which means that you can relate to God not just as forgiver, not just as judge, not just simply as master or ruler. You relate to him as Father. And not just Father, but Abba, Father, Dad. So Jesus opened up a whole new way of relating to God, or maybe what God intended all along. But it took Jesus going, Dad. That's what it took for us to grasp that. Because no one in any religion would have ever, had ever, or would have ever dared to do that. So if you're a Christian, this is why this is important. This is the level of intimacy and closeness that you've been invited into with God. Paul concludes, so you are no longer a slave. And they'd heard about that. They were familiar with slaves. And since you are his child, God has also made you an heir. See, a slave is a person who, by nature of relationship, it's all about the rules. And here are the four things that you can and can't do. And go here and don't do this. And if you break the rule, this is what happens. And Paul says, you no longer have to relate to God as master or simply judge or rule keeper. You're no longer slaves. You're no longer to look at him through the lens of what you've done. You are now to relate to him based on who you are, his child. Here's what this means for us. Any posture, any attitude, any way that we pray, anything that reflects basically God as dictator or judge, he's saying you need to move past that. Since you are his child, you have been invited to follow the example of your Messiah, Savior, Jesus, in calling God Abba, Father, Dad. The message of Christmas is that God sent his son so that you could become his children. Not simply forgiven, but his child. In fact, John, the gospel writer, here's how he tells the Christmas story, and this is what he emphasizes. He says, "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." I don't know what you think that you're worth to God. I don't know how you think about God. I don't know how you view God. I don't know how you pray. You may still pray as a slave. Right? You may still pray as a lawkeeper, you know, before a judge that you hope is going to let you off. You may be here and you may still barter with God. You know that thing that we do? Like, I went there, I did that, and this was my weekend. So, okay, God, I promise next weekend I'm going to be in church. I'm going to smooth things over because you're disappointed, you're mad, and I've got to... If you're still bartering with God, relating to him as a slave, that's actually still transactional. And that's not what Christmas is about. You have been invited into something way, way more powerful than that. God's going, no, 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 no. We're done with that. It's over. You don't have to come to me in that way anymore. You don't have to look at me through the lens of what you've done or you haven't done. I am your Abba, Father, Dad. That's the foundation of our relationship. Because you're no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he's made you also his heirs. Do you know what an heir is? Someone to whom belongs everything, in this case, the Father has. You are heirs of his kingdom, heirs of eternal life. God says, all I have is yours. It's yours. That's amazing, isn't it? You know what? It's amazing up here. If that could ever move from here to here, I'm telling you, that has the potential to wreck your life in every positive sense of that word. If that were to ever go from just this theological category to an emotional reality for you, and that would change the way that you pray, change the way how you think about God, would change how you respond to or think about temptation. It would change the way that you look at your own failure. It would absolutely change the way that you look at other people. And it would change the way that you view yourself. That regardless of what other people say about you or how people have treated you in the past, it will change your sense of worth. This is the significance behind the verse from O Holy Night. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared, and the soul felt its worth. No apostrophe. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Some of us have said yes to this invitation, and some of us have yet to say yes. I realize some of us in this room, we said yes like a long time ago when we were kids or we were teenagers or at some other stage. But the truth is even now as adults, we're still trying to get it to move from here to here, aren't we? Like I am still trying to grasp and to come to grips with what this means. Some of you have not said yes yet. You haven't agreed to essentially your adoption. And so this is the invitation. And maybe for the first time, you feel like you understood what that actually is. And so I can't think of a better time than Christmas to say yes. to say yes to being adopted as God's son or daughter. And so I just want to end, I want to have the band come up. I want to end by giving you an opportunity to say yes, to say, God, I'm in. And I've related to you in different ways, and it's been mostly transactional. I've come to you in the past as like kind of lawkeeper, lawgiver, trying to keep that balance. And it hasn't worked. Some of you here, you've been kind of easing into this whole thing. Like you keep showing up at church, which is a good step. And you're having conversations with friends about Jesus, and you're starting to read your Bible and all good things. But perhaps you've never had a moment where you've said yes. Where you've said, I want to say yes to your invitation to become your child. To be on terms with you where I can relate to you, God, as my Abba, Father, Dad. And so if there's never been that moment for you, I want to give you that in just a second. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer. This is just an expression by which we declare our faith. We say, I want that. I believe that. I mean, becoming a Christian is just declaring your faith in that theological and historical reality. That when you say yes to him, you become children of God. You are adopted into the family of God. And so if you're not sure, I want to give you that chance. And by the way, if today is not your day, like you're like, I still got a lot of questions and things I'm wrestling with and issues with God and so on and so forth. Here's what I want to say to you. The invitation remains completely open. It's completely open. Christmas is for you. So would you stand with me? I want to invite you to pray with me. If this is a moment when you want to say yes to what we've been talking about, I invite you just to pray with me. You can change the words. You can pray out loud. You can pray in your heart. Whatever it takes or whatever you want to do to respond with openness to him. So let's pray. Lord, I believe that you have invited me as I am into a relationship with you. Lord, I place my trust in what Jesus did on the cross on my behalf. I've been forgiven, been purchased, I've been redeemed. So God, I'm saying yes to you. Receive me into your family as a son, as a daughter. God, I want to experience this relationship where I'm invited to call you Abba, Father, Dad. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.